Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
All right. Hi, good day. Glad everyone was able to make it. It's always a pleasure to talk about the Synoptic Gospels. And today, we'll be focused on It's the End of the World. No. It will be talking about the coming of the Son of Man, as well as the coming of the kingdom. It's going to be in Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. And as we get into this, one thing I want everyone to remember, please, is that this is a Jewish text written to a group of, at this point, between Pharisees and the disciples, or probably even closer to the apostles, that were very tied very closely, of course, and had developed a deep relationship with Jesus, but all coming from a very Jewish mindset. And so we need to be able to kind of help put ourselves in that context of who these people are when they heard this for the first time. And instead of reading this from a 21st century context, at this time, based on what we understand about where we are here in chapter 17, Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. And we note, as we see this as we go into chapter 18, Jesus is continuing to speak on faith, obedience, and of course, a trustful hope in who God is. Just like other parts of Luke, it's very interesting when you look at how Luke is set up. The scenes change very quickly. At first, he was speaking to his disciples and then his apostles, followed by a grateful leper. Remember, there were 10 lepers in Samaria. Only one of them was grateful, the Samaritan, which is interesting. And there's a reason that Luke pulls that out, is because the Samaritans, of course, were not well liked by the Jewish people. They were not even considered to be human by some Jewish people. They were very subhuman in many ways, unfortunately. And I guess the more unfortunate thing is people still think that about not Samaritans these days, but about other people groups. So it's something that's continued to happen for probably since the beginning of man. Anyways, there's no reason to go on that side note, is there? Or that side track, that side trail, to be sidetracked by this whole thing. But the reason that Luke brings this up is that you have the Pharisees, who are supposed to be, they are priests, they're Jewish priests, and they're the ones who are supposed to be leading the people to God, and then eventually leading the world to God. It wasn't just the Jewish people for the entire time, but initially it was the chosen people of the Jewish people. But the Pharisees failed at this. And they're the ones who are actually giving Jesus a hard time, while the evil Samaritans, and I use air quotes when I say evil, because they weren't evil, they were Samaritans, they were just a people from an area called Samaria, and there's a whole lot of history behind that that we don't have time to go into today. But they were the ones, or at least one of them, was the one who came back and was very grateful to Jesus. He did not chastise Jesus. He was grateful for the work and the healing that Jesus has done. So Luke will contrast that throughout his book. And we see that here as well, because Jesus tells a story about the lepers that were healed and the grateful one. And then he turns to the Pharisees and, for the most part, calls them out on this idea of what they think the kingdom of God coming and what it should look like, and how they need to focus on the people and less focusing on trying to figure out when the kingdom of God is coming. It was much like when we talked last time about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, of course, in many people's viewpoints, are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were ignoring the people. And so the Pharisees ended up being last, while the people who were being ignored ended up being first, Lazarus. And so similar sort of situation here, and it's an ongoing theme as we look through the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke. A few other things I want to keep in mind is that when we say that Jesus was walking along with the disciples and he turned to the disciples and said something, or he turned to the apostles and said something, we have to think that Jesus usually attracted, it seems, a pretty large crowd of people. So they were priests, there were scribes, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Herodians, there were disciples, there were the more closely tied to the apostles, there were Gentiles, there were Samaritans, there were lepers. There are men and women, children, all kind of in this group of people that followed Jesus. I mean, otherwise, how do you feed 5,000 people, these 5,000 men, probably much more people than that. Then if you typically do not have a large crowd, it's not, it's like one day there's a big concert and everyone kind of shows up, all the, and they and you have this one moment of 5,000 people. It seemed to be that a lot of times Jesus had, many times people had, a lot of people were following Jesus. And that's why you could probably guess he wanted to get on a boat and get out into the sea in order to get away from the people. And not that he had no love or compassion for him, because it makes it very clear that he had love and compassion for him, but that he needed peace, just like the rest of us do. We need peace. We need time to decompress. We need time to meditate, to pray. And that's what Jesus would do. And that's why he did that. So just keep that in mind as you're seeing Luke tell the story from him talking about one group of people to another group of people, talking specifically to one group of people from another group of people. So just keep that in mind as we go through that. We also note as we move from here into chapter 18 is that there will be multiple stories related to the kingdom of God. Here, two of them that we'll be discussing it will be, when will the kingdom come? That's what we'll see in this first section. And the second one will be related to the coming of the Son of Man. And we'll define exactly what we kind of think what the Son of Man, who the Son of Man is. We have seen evidence that through this section of Scripture, Jesus continues to contrast the questioning, harassing by the Pharisees with the belief of the Samaritan leper, as we see back there in this chapter, verses 11 through 19. And I know I mentioned that briefly, but that, again, is something that you want to be able to keep an eye on as you go through this. So, again, only the foreigners, it seems, the foreigners and the outcasts are praising God, while those who are called to praise and lead people to God ridicule him instead. So let's go ahead and just jump into the scripture here. We'll look at verses 20 and 21, but I'm going to go ahead and read everything that we'll be covering today. So that's verses 20 through 37. And we'll go from there. And forgive me, I'm using the NET Bible, but I like the way they did it, even though it's a little choppy. But that's the one we'll be looking at today. Verse 20. Now at one point the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. So he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Keep that in mind, the last part of verse 21. What is Jesus saying there? That's a good question to ask, because there's a lot of different conversations going on about what Jesus is saying there. And I don't want to say debates. I say debate a lot, but it's typically, no one's angry here when they have conversations about it. They're just trying to figure out exactly what Jesus meant, with none of us actually being there when he said this. Then he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Notice how he was speaking to the Pharisees in those last two verses, and now he is now speaking to the disciples. We understand this to be the 12 at this point. Verse 23, "Then people will say to you, 'Look, here he is,' or 'Look, here he is.'" There he is. "Look, here he is. 'Do not go out or chase after them, for just like the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in this day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all." Not the people in the ark, but the people around the ark. So sometimes those, the grammar feels a little off. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, people were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planning, building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from the heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be the same on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, anyone who is on the roof with his goods in the house must not come down to take them away. And likewise, the person in the field must not turn back." Remember Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife? That's not a question. He's making an exclamation. "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it." That's the point he's trying to make for those who are on the roof and those who are in the field. "I tell you in the night that there will be two people in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left." The disciple said to him, "Where, Lord?" He replied to him, this is just a great, "Where the dead body is, there the vultures will gather." Obviously, a very good answer to that, response to that question of where. And now we're all very clear about exactly where this will happen, where the vultures are, where the carrion birds, because you may, depending on your translation, may have eagles there. So anyways, let's look at verses 20 through 21. The Jews, wow, what am I, 13? The Jews absolutely believe that there is going to be a Jewish Messiah. So this idea of having a Jewish Messiah is not new to them. They just didn't think Jesus was it. The prophets would talk about it. So if you looked at, say, Joel chapter 2, verses 20 through 32, you'd be able to see a reference to just one prophet of many predicting the coming of a Jewish Messiah and what it will be like. So this topic of the coming of the kingdom of God is very interesting, and it has been interesting to the Pharisees throughout beyond the first century into the first century, and it was something of course a topic of interest. But Luke's focus isn't really on that. His focus here is on the animosity the Pharisees have towards Jesus, because they're asking this question not of most likely out of authenticity of actually caring. They're trying to catch Jesus, because if you look at how the Pharisees move throughout the Synoptic Gospels, they're always looking to catch Jesus, always looking to get him in trouble, always looking to find a way to pretty much devalue his ministry and to take away from who he is. So they're hostile, their priorities are off. But to Jesus' point, if you'd open your eyes, like the foreigners, the Samaritans, for one example, they would know that the king was there with them. The kingdom is there with them right now. So I think another point that Luke is trying to make here is that the Pharisees waste their time trying to predict God's behavior, much like many people still do today, instead of living lives that God had called them to live. One other thing I want to bring up about the kingdom of God is, if you looked at the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer that, of course, Jesus told the disciples or the people who are listening on the Sermon on the Mount to pray back in Luke 11, verse 2, there in the other Gospels as well. This prayer is a little bit different variations, but not to be talked about today. but it's about the kingdom of the kingdom of God coming to earth is part of that prayer. This prayer, of course, was told to the Jewish people. It wasn't for the Gentiles. It was for the Jews to understand that, for the Pharisees to understand the kingdom of God to be done, the will of God to be done. And so, you know, he's providing his disciples, those who are listening, what it is they are to say when they pray. And the prayer is to be that the kingdom of God come amongst them. It seems also that what Jesus is doing here, he's adapting a common Jewish prayer called the Kaddish. And it's the prayers that start with something to the effect of, "Exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world that he created according to his will. May he cause his kingdom to reign," is a way that prayer would start. And so Jesus is kind of just taking that tradition, modifying it a bit, and providing what we now call the Lord's Prayer. The idea, of course, behind that is that God's future kingdom reign will change the world. And Jesus is seeking the same, it seems. So the idea, again, that God's future reign in the world will change the world dramatically. Change it from kind of being off course, very off course, to now coming to how God had intended it. It also seems that Jesus is emphasizing here that's a bit different than if you go back and read Joel, the book of Joel, the prophet of Joel. It was not as observable. In that period as well, today people would try to predict worldwide outcomes based on the alignment of stars and planets, something that was, say, we would say was observable. But the word here used for observed is a very much a medical term. Which may be why Luke gets his reputation of being a doctor. It's related to how a physician would diagnose a disease. So to be able to observe how the creation is sick, and there's could be that observation between the two that we could be talking about. But then again, let's go forward. Then as now, people try to formulate the coming of the Messiah. Many schemes are created to come up with the exact date. And just like today, these schemes continue to fail in their predictions. Remember, one thing that Jesus is trying to say here, and one thing we're trying to always keep in mind today with us, is wherever God is his kingdom also. So wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is there as well. So that's I think what we see there. In verse 21, turn back to it here, in verse 21 where he says, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." As in, hey, open your eyes. I'm right here. And they aren't getting it. So one of the oldest understandings of verse 21 is related to the invisible and spiritual nature of salvation. The idea that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you is the same as saying the kingdom of God is within you. So that's the other side of it, is that he's not only there with them at that very point, the God, us believing Jesus, God, one and the same, is what we're seeing here is it's also within you. And that was something that became really kind of a common thought back in, I believe, in the 4th century with Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril was a patriarch in Alexandria, Egypt. And I'm sorry, it was the 5th century, not the 4th century. So 400, so that's the 5th century. So yeah, 5th century. So he was very much into the idea of individual salvation, but he also in the idea of God is within all of image bearers of God. So all humans have the kingdom of God within them. But he would take that a little bit further as it's dependent on our own will and our own power of having the kingdom of God, of understanding and knowing that the kingdom of God is within us. And it's our will to desire that and our will to want that is within our own power. He is quoted as saying, "Everyone that has attained to justification by means of faith in Christ and is decorated by every virtue is counted worthy of the kingdom of heaven." And I see this as him saying that all those who are made in the image of God have the kingdom of God within them. It is dependent on our choice if we choose the kingdom of God. So Cyril was looking, it seems, at the inner individual side of the kingdom of God. But it seems Luke is looking at more of something that is kind of just something unseen and spiritual, like God, like Jesus at this point is God, is there in their midst. And the Pharisees don't see it. So that's kind of what we see from that point there. One thing to keep in mind is Luke typically brings up banquet halls when he speaks of the kingdom of God, a place where some will be seated and others will be excluded. So it is more than just having the right attitude, as in kind of you could think of it as the rich young ruler. He had a really good attitude, as in he had a really good attitude about fulfilling all the laws and not killing people, respecting his mom and dad, and just being just kind of overall good guy. But his attitude was off because his identity was in what he had, and Jesus knew that. And so Jesus said, hey guy, you follow these rules, that's great, but sell everything, because I know that is what you worship and that is what you idolize and that is what has a grip on you. So you need to do that. And it's like that for us today. It's not like that for all of us to get rid of everything we own. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it's what is it that is holding on to you tightly that is keeping you from following the will of God? And so Jesus calls us to hold loosely, and Paul does the same thing, to hold loosely to material things, so that when we get the call, or when we know that God wants us to do something, or we feel like we're supposed to be doing something else with our lives, we can let go of what we're holding on tightly to and know that we're holding tightly to God, but holding loosely to the things of this world. Going back to the Pharisees, hearing that the kingdom of God is right there in their hearts would have been a bit mind-blowing. It just wasn't be familiar to them based on how they thought through things. Just one other interpretation of verse 21 is that I've kind of already brought this up, is that the kingdom of God is among all of you. So beyond the individual at this point, to all of you, as the kingdom is already here among even you, the Pharisees. So two things could come out of this. The kingdom of God has arrived through the teaching of Jesus, and everything that you need to recognize the kingdom is already here around you. If we were to just look, open our eyes, turn away from the phones, and open our eyes and look, we'll see the kingdom of God is within our midst. Jesus makes it clear that in his presence, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the deaf can hear, and the lame walk. What else do they need to see that the kingdom of God is in their midst? Because that's what the kingdom of God brings. The signs are all there for them. And it is just not that they're asking for specific signs. It's just that it tells us, and it is telling Jesus that they just don't get it yet. And it's something, again, for us, we can't look at them as like, oh, those guys just never got it. It's the same for us today. We don't get it all the time. Sometimes maybe we do, but a lot of time we don't. As we look through verses, just finish on with verses 20 and 21, at this point, we're going to a future point regarding the Son of Man. So we were at the coming of the kingdom of God, and Jesus saying it's there within your midst already. And now we're kind of looking to a future viewpoint of what it is for the Son of Man to come. It seems that Luke understands this to be the kingdom of God is already here, like we've said. And now let's look at the other concern that we have regarding the coming of the Son of Man, or some people also refer to him as the Messiah, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. This next section here, so verses 22 through 37, is broken down into five sections. The first one is verses 22 through 25, where it's warnings against false sightings. Verses 26 through 30, warnings against complacency. Verses 31 through 33, warnings against trying to hold on to things. Verses 34 through 35, the last day will divide. And verse 37, no advanced warnings. No, I did not make a mistake and not say verse 36. There is not a verse 36. I will let you look that up and to see why, but there's not here at this point, at least in the translations I'm reading. Some translations may have it. Again, that is for your own curiosity at this point. One thing we want to keep in mind as we go through this next section of Scripture from 22 to 37 is that this is coming from what we would refer to as an apocalyptic viewpoint. As we know, apocalyptic to mean to reveal or to uncover. Apocalypses were typically used to explain the end of one age and the coming of another. It wasn't to just say it's the end of all time, the apocalypse has happened, and we're all over. So Hollywood has ruined us. And Christian books have ruined us. Bad, poorly written Christian books. Let me say that. There's many of them have ruined us to think of what the rapture is, which is doesn't exist, and the apocalypse, which does exist, but is not. But it's more of a form of literature, apocalyptic text, leading to a revealing or showing from one age to the next. So we move from one age, seasons of life, even could do that. I've had one apocalypse to the next apocalypse now. See, that's kind of misleading. So anyways, going back to the Son of Man, it seems the use of the phrase of the Son of Man is being used as it is here is telling of the end of the ordinary history as we know it. So if the history of humankind as it's developed over time, or history of the world. And when we define world, we're talking about human systems, governments, processes, bureaucracies, tribes, all that sort of thing. And now we have the kingdom of God. So we've stepped from one age to the next, the coming of the kingdom of God through the Son of Man. Anyways, there's several other, not actually there aren't, there aren't several other, there are a few other apocalyptic texts throughout the Synoptic Gospels. There's this one, of course, there's one in Mark 13, 1 through 32, and then Luke 21, 5 through 36. And there you'll be able to see some of the differences about just some different types of apocalyptic text or information related to the ages out there. So verses 22 through 24, Jesus turns from his conversation with the Pharisees and warns that his disciples should not be distracted by people who are saying it is time for the coming of the Son of Man. They will know it when it happens. It'll be very obvious. And Jesus then goes off and gives many, many different options of what that could look like. None of those are literal. Please, this is Luke telling the story that Jesus is telling. And you hate when I say it, but metaphor, it's not literal. You won't literally be grinding things, and there could be lightning, but it doesn't mean there'll be lightning. But the big point, well, we'll get there in a second. We'll get there because there's more to it. Anyways, let's go back to the days of the Son of Man. So very much a Jewish saying. Some Jewish teachers would speak of a future time, which is referred to as the days of the Messiah, or also the days of the Son of Man. Rabbis later would teach that this time period was an era when the Messiah would rule between the world, between the present world and the age to come. It is difficult to decipher what Jesus is saying here when he says, "See, one of the days of the Son of Man." So there's a lot of debate on this. Not debate, again, conversations. I think I'm going to start using conversations more debate. People are talking about this. People who are called theologians, historians, people who have a lot of letters after their name talk about this. People who teach classes at seminaries talk about this or write books, good books, about this. So the questions are, is he reflecting back to the point that they will want to see him as he was when he walked with them? So when the time he was here on earth? Or is it more about the days that the Son of Man will return and they are looking to those days, so looking to a future point? So the idea of that it's going to get pretty rough for the disciples after Jesus goes. We know that just based on reading Acts and Paul and you know, a few of the other letters, of course, in the New Testament. We know it's going to be rough. The Romans are not pleasant people. We know from historical texts that are outside the Bible that it's hard on Christians for a while. They're pretty much beat up pretty well by the Romans. And so the idea would be that they're just hoping. It'd be if Jesus was still in their midst, still with them. And so that's the days of the Son of Man are with them. And then, of course, it's that the future coming of the Son of Man. Is that the other thing that he's talking about? They're just hoping, oh, this is so bad. We hope the Son of Man comes soon, which is another good idea. And I think that's a lot of what people have grabbed onto. Paul did, it seems like, if you look at, was it 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe. And he's refers to the coming of the Son of Man. Others have looked at that as parallel to the days of Noah or the days of Lot, which for the most part is more of a historical context and allowing for a context of that period. So during the days of Noah, this and this happened, or during the days of the Son of Man, this and this happened. So that's a little bit more historical side of it. That's, I would say, the weaker of the three arguments, or not arguments, but ideas related to that. Verse 23, there will be no need for guides or other experts to predict the coming of the kingdom and how it'll play out, because nobody knows and nobody will be able to predict it. Jesus was clear about that. No matter, you know, we like to read the Gospels, but we don't like to always believe what Jesus says, right? Because we're like, oh, well, I'll be able to predict it. Or Tim LaHaye thinks he can, or, you name it, they think they can do it. And we know that's not true. Well, mainly because Jesus said it wasn't possible. These guides and experts, which were back then and continue to this day, or even before the time of Jesus, were people who were saying or trying to predict the coming of the Messiah. They would use political events. They would use natural disasters, pointing to the coming of the Son of Man. And no one, for some reason, it's so weird, has been able to figure that out. So Jesus' point here is that, hey, this whole prediction thing, this whole game of predicting things and people making money off of it, that has happened before me. It's happening right now, and it's going to happen as long as humans are around until I return. He doesn't say that literally, but that's kind of, I think, what he's getting at. Even after the time of Jesus on earth, there are many who had come and claimed to be Moses or Joshua, all in an attempt to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And again, many try to do that today. I'm not sure if there's any people, there may be a couple, who think they're Moses or Joshua, but there was a group soon after Jesus passed, or ascended is a better way to say it, that these people would come. And usually they were profiteers and continue today to be profiteers to say that I can predict when can predict when it'll happen. Verse 25, this is one of many times where Jesus predicts the suffering and rejection. You'll also see it in Luke. These are all in Luke. 5:35, 9:22, 13:32-33, 18:32, and 24:7. This is where Luke veers off the mark, off of the Mark and Q source that we've talked about before, and inserts his own viewpoint regarding the prediction of Jesus' death. This is a reminder to the disciples that they, like Jesus, will have to suffer and should be prepared to do so. So it's not just, it's Jesus, yes, predicting his death, but at the same time, he's like, hey, guys, I've said this before, and you need to know that you'll need to pick up your cross and follow me. And that's going to be pretty hard, because they knew what it was to pick up a Roman cross. It was horrible. And they would also know what he's talking about here, that there's suffering when you're following the Messiah. And again, we know that from the Old Testament too, because the prophets talked about it. So it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. But who would have thought that they're literally all in the same boat, and that would end up someday to be like that? They'd be the guys. Verses 26 through 29, Jesus brings up two familiar stories, the story of Noah and the flood, and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, two very large events that happened without any warning. And that's the point of this. There's no warning to this. Now, some people could say, well, Noah's big boat could have been a warning. But what I'm saying is, like, it could have been, but people didn't pick up on that. Which, that's fine. because it would seem a little bit crazy if this was true, historically true, that this happened. It would be a little crazy to have a guy building a large boat in the middle of land mass. So you have these two stories. They give examples. They give us a good example of who the audience is, because the Gentiles wouldn't know about Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Jewish people certainly would. So, of course, Luke is writing of Jesus speaking to the Jewish people. What is also interesting, as Jesus could have picked many options, he picked two of the times where the people were the worst off and the furthest away from God. It was the days of the epitome of evil for people, and it's kind of similar. You could say that today's pretty rough too, and it is, but it's been rough for a long time. It always has been. It's just we like to kind of focus on our own time and think how hard it is compared to everyone else. But as we see here, life was moving forward. He makes it very clear people were eating, drinking, marrying, and then boom, it's over, right? It's just over at that point. There's no notice given. They're completely unaware and living out their daily lives. It was not as if they were ignoring the warning signs. There were no warning signs. And again, I don't think the boat, the ark, whatever you want to call it, was a warning sign. Because the people, it was beyond their comprehension, and they continue to live the way they lived. And we'll continue on here to verses 30 through 33. Jesus continues to reference Sodom and Gomorrah, but becomes a little bit more specific here when he speaks of Lot's wife, the unnamed wife, who turned back. She could not let go of what she had. She was not ready, which tells the disciples and tells us that we should live in a way where we are ready. She was not ready to go. That's where the continued example of the person on the roof and the person in the field, they're not ready. And so you have to be ready. You can't turn back. You have to, when it's time, you need to let go and just go and hold loosely to that. So as we know from verses of Luke 12, 32 through 33, Jesus was wanting his disciples to hold loosely to their possessions. And as we know, this group had already done this, at least the close group of disciples, as we know this from chapter 18, verse 28. Jesus may have felt that the disciples needed a warning or possibly a refresher, much like we do, to remember the kingdom is given freely, but only to those who abandon everything for the sake of the kingdom. Lot's wife was not ready to abandon everything for the sake of the kingdom. Now, she probably wasn't thinking that. It's hard to know what someone was thinking several thousand years ago. You know, we've already mentioned the rich young ruler, but think of him again, where he confused his possessions with his own identity or his own life. We can't do that, and Jesus is trying to teach us not to do that, in my belief. Verses 34 through 36, we have some very agrarian references, as this is the life of those who would understand this or listening right along here at this point, of agriculture, where you have, of course, sleeping, the grinding of wheat or grain, and because it didn't say if it says grain, not wheat, and working in a field of what that's like. The grind of grain was a daily task that the typically done by women and typically done in courtyards of, based on how the homes were built with flat roofs, where people spend a lot of time on the roofs. That's kind of think of them as their what we'd call a living room or a game room, and this is where they did a lot of their daily activities. It was nice up there. They had a breeze, good sized space, a lot of light, especially during the day, and so that's where they would go. And then of course the grind of the grain was down on the ground. There's a common millstone that they would use within the courtyard, and they were grinding away. 34, some people's translation may say bed, some say couch. It's the word is klene in Greek, and it can mean either bed or couch. So are they taking a nap together or in bed asleep at night, or are they, you know, watching the latest Gilmore Girls? It's just hard to tell, and it doesn't really matter. And then Jesus is very focused on that one will be taken and one will not be taken. What this shows us about just this one taken, one not, doesn't tell us if it's someone who is righteous or unrighteous who's taken. A lot of people, I think, assume it's the righteous that are taken, and that's, I think, where we get the poor theology related to the rapture. But what the point of what Jesus is trying to say here, in my understanding, is that the judgment of God, which is this is what he's talking about, is the judgment of God is decisive and inescapable. As in, when the judgment happens, when that final day happens, it's not going to be like a lot of dilly-dallying or, you know, some people hanging out and all this kind of stuff happening and debating about it. It's going to be very decisive because we've made our choice, right? Choices have been made. We made our choice along the way to either believe in God and have faith in God or not to. We've had the opportunity to do that. No one's decided that for us. We can decide it or not, and then there's that decisive moment. What's a bit controversial here about what this is, like I said, is it the righteous or the unrighteous? Again, a lot of conversations have happened about this, and I believe, like I said, many times people think it was the righteous. People, that's what Mr. LaHaye and Jenkins like to say when they wrote their Haymaker books, where they made a lot of money off of people's naivety and ignorance, and continue to, I guess, to this day. But you got to think about this. Both Noah and Lot were taken, and they were righteous. But then again, when it says on that night, so Jesus may be speaking or pointing back to the night of the Passover, the night of the Exodus, where those the ones who were taken by the destroyer perished. So those who disappeared that night were actually killed. An argument to that is, why would the righteous leave if the kingdom of God has arrived? So if the kingdom of God is coming, the Son of Man is coming, why would the righteous people who believe in God disappear or go away? Oh, well, because it's the rapture and there'll be this rain and then all this happens. Like, well, no, that is actually never spoken about. But if we look at it for the unrighteous being taken, you can go to Matthew chapter 13, 36 to 43. At least this is an argument some folks use. When the tares are explained, there Jesus compares the unrighteous with the tares that are gathered up and put in the fire to be obliterated. Then in verse 43, we see that the righteous will be doing. They will shine forth as the sun. And as we see from Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the wheat and the tares, or the tares and the grain, the tares are the unrighteous, the grain is the righteous, the grain remains. The tares are obliterated. Some people have looked at that. That is based on that verse. That is obliteration in hell, or that's what hell is obliteration, where you no longer exist. You're now gone forever. That's what fire does. Fire actually burns things up, doesn't burn things forever. Unless you're a car battery, anyways, which they'll burn apparently forever or a long time. It's crazy. You gotta be careful with that. Okay, all right. For the righteous or the believers, we can look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. I encourage you to go read it. The Lord is coming, and those who are righteous and already dead will meet the Lord. Those who are living in righteous and those who are dead, but also were righteous while they were alive, will meet the Lord first, followed by those who are righteous and still alive. They're not leaving the earth. A lot of times they think, oh, they're going up in the air, da, 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 and it's so exciting, and they're, that's not what's happening. But they're joining the Lord as he's descending or as he's coming. It's very quick. It's like the what you know from Revelation 21, the renewal of heaven and earth, the coming of the Messiah. Why would the believers leave if the Messiah is coming? It just never makes a lot of sense to me. We're going to talk more about that here in a second. But before we do, let's finish up verse 37 and see how Jesus ends his sermon or explanation with kind of a morbid illustration. Some would say it's a proverb that possibly could be grabbed from Ezekiel 32:4, where God sends Ezekiel to the Pharaoh of Egypt to tell him the outcome of his kingdom based on how he had treated the people of Israel, which, as you can guess, not very nicely, based on carrion birds coming and destroying you. So carrions being vultures, eagles, other sort of birds of prey. It's pretty typical back in ancient times for stories of battle scenes to talk about how the carrion birds would come and would eat the flesh of those who had died on the battlefield, especially the bad guys, the scavenged. They would be scavenged. Leviticus 12:13 through 19 provides a pretty good explanation about why birds of prey, eagles, vultures, etc., were considered to be unclean, and they were unclean because they ate things that were already dead. But anyways, what's more interesting about this is that, and a bit less morbid, is that the disciples now ask where. So after all this explanation that Jesus provided, they now ask where. It's like almost like they weren't paying attention. It's like we could think maybe they had could have moved on from this and kind of thought, okay, we just won't know when the Son of Man will come. Let's go on. And so they ask where. So were they not listening? Were they trying to get Jesus to tell them the real truth, or try to get him to slip up? I don't know. It's hard to tell, but it's kind of interesting. But verse 37 is actually a repeat of verse 24. It'll be very obvious. No one will need to point it out. And it'll just like be very obvious to people on the battlefield where all the dead people are, because the carrion birds will come and eat you, those who are dead. So very, again, very obvious, quick and decisive, inescapable, and it happens like in the instant, is I believe what Jesus is saying here. So back to some issues we're dealing with here, and the biggest issue that I find we find from this that people have taken from it, and in my opinion have misunderstood, is the idea of rapture, the idea that there is a rapture. And there's nothing in the New Testament that ever brings up the word rapture or even talks about it. There's not two comings of Jesus. He was here back in anywhere from 4 BC to 30 AD. He was here, okay, on earth, in person, fully human, fully God. And then he comes again. There's a second coming, right? When the kingdom of God comes to earth and the renewal of heaven and earth. Not a new heaven and earth, but the renewal of heaven and earth. And when you say heaven, it's not heaven as in what we think of heaven. It's heaven as in heavens. So the God's creation is the renewal of God's creation, is what is happening here. But anyways, this belief of rapture has really only been around since the 19th century. No one really, it isn't really a topic of discussion because it wasn't real. But someone by the name of J.N. Darby and his group called the Plymouth Brethren, which was a group in Ireland, is my understanding. They broke off of the Anglican Church, did not agree with what some of the stuff the Anglican Church was doing, and decided that, hey, let's talk about this idea of dispensationalism or ages, the periods or times or ages of time. Let's really start pushing that in this idea of rapture, and they popularized the idea of what it is to live in the end times. They brought on the idea that Jesus will return in person, snatch up all the believers, and then return after an interval of ungodliness, return to reign over the world. And then you have your pre post rapture folks, you have your amillennials, post millennials, pre millennials. None of that in which I ever have agreed with or thought about. I mean, I've thought about it, but I don't think any of that's legitimate. Their ideas eventually led to what we know as the late great planet Earth by Hal Lindley and Lindsay's book. And then, of course, the Haymaker of Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, the Left Behind series, which is very entertaining. It's great fiction. And until they start repeating themselves, it's almost like we've ran out of ideas, so let's just repeat whatever happened in the last story to this story, and then do that in the next story, and then we'll eventually add a little bit more, but then we'll make a couple more books and make a lot of money off of this. So anyways, those guys, they made a lot of money off this deal, so I'm really happy for them. The idea here, of course, is that the idea that Jesus would come in stealth mode, right? And he'd gather up all the believers, which, of course, has been referred to as the rapture. And then again, he would come openly in glory to do the final judgment on the righteous and the unrighteous. Only part of that is true. He will come again, and there will be judgment on the righteous and the unrighteous. Some will take 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. I think I said 1 Thessalonians 5 earlier. My apologies. But it's 1 Thessalonians 4 as an argument for a rapture, but it is not Paul's intent. What he's repeating is what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 27, as well as in 15, 51 through 54, and in Philippians 3, 20 through 21. People take verses 34 through 35. Actually, let me go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, the idea of people raising up to God, to Jesus as he descends or comes to the earth. Paul, what Paul's doing is something that was a very common practice of when kings would come into a city. The people of the city would go out and greet the king because they were excited to see the king and usher him into the city. If the people did not go out to the king, it was an insult to the king and bad things would happen to the people. Not that Jesus would do bad things, but the idea here is Jesus, Paul is showing this an idea they would be familiar with of people going to the king and bringing him into the city. People going to Jesus and having and joining him as he comes to earth, not disappearing into forever, which is unfortunate that people think that because they think, well, we can do whatever we want with this earth because it's soon to be gone and we'll be in this place we call heaven. But that's not at all ever taught. It's just not there. And it's just really unfortunate that the popular books are usually wrong. And so anyways, people take verses like 34 through 35 to make their argument about a rapture of the people disappearing. It's become some really bad mainstream Christian music with some bad theology over the years. And it's really unfortunate that it's happened. But 34 and 35, again, is about the inescapable decisiveness, not divisiveness. It could be divided. Yeah, I guess the righteous from the unrighteous. But decisiveness of Jesus and the judgment and when it happens and when Jesus returns and how it happens so quickly in no warning. And that's what he's getting to here. And again, like I said, there's no New Testament passage that speaks of the return of Jesus for a rapture or that there'll be some clandestine removal of believers with the return of Jesus. Why would we leave Jesus if he's here? It doesn't make any sense. The passage here states that when the Son of Man returns as in the one instance, not multiple, and it's also clear it'll be immediate and very obvious. I would think of it more of a shock and awe and less of a special forces kind of coming in and grabbing a few select people and taking off. The references to verses 31 through 33 will apply to those folks who hold on too tightly to material things. Which is like what I was talking to earlier, is that we have to hold on loosely. Hold on loosely. That's a 38 special for those of you following along. Sorry, I just did that. But anyways, that's what we're supposed to do. Hold on loosely to material things to be able to not identify, make them our identity, not to idolize them, but to know that there's so much more with God, with faith in God, than anything that we can actually acquire. Going back to the Son of Man returning to and the final judgment, we can reference back to last week where we discussed the rich man and Lazarus. Upon his return, Jesus will set right what the world has messed up. And going back to, of course, the rich man and Lazarus, the first will become last and the last will become first, just like what we see in that story. Once Lazarus and the rich man had died, Lazarus ends up in the righteous side of Hades, while the rich man ends up in the unrighteous side of Hades, separated by a large chasm. So that's, again, part of that judgment part that we see here. Again, as we reference above in 1 Thessalonians, we can see from this 1 Thessalonians 4, we can see from this passage is very similar to what Paul taught, what he taught to the Thessalonians. We also see it in the book of Revelation, and in most Christian literature before St. Augustine, or Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you went to seminary or school. The Son of Man will return someday and will catch everyone by surprise. It'll be very obvious. It will bring in a new age of the renewal of the heaven and earth. Revelation speaks of this. Paul speaks of it. Jesus is speaking of it here. There's your three times that we hear that. If there's absolutely more, but those are the three examples we're giving today. So what are we to do? Well, but based on what Jesus said, we're to hold on loosely to our possessions. Instead of using our energy to predict when Jesus is coming and to just destroy this world and destroy other people, is to use that energy to love and care, love for other people and to care for the creation that we've given, we have been giving, and hold fast to that belief that one day the kingdom will come. Maybe it'll come in our lifetimes, maybe it won't, we don't know. But we can hold fast, hold tightly to that idea, hold loosely to material things, and hold tightly to the idea that one day the kingdom will come. Well, that's all I have energy for today, so that's what we'll do, and we'll call it a day. So thanks for everyone joining us, and we will see you next time. Thanks.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.